following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Well, as you have on your handout there, we are going to continue our doctrinal class in chapter 29 of our Confession of Faith as a church. We have a Confession of Faith that tells the world what it is we believe the Bible teaches. This helps, of course, in a day and age in which we live where there's a lot of ambiguity about doctrine, about what people believe. Sometimes I heard from someone, you could sit in a church for a year before you even really believe or know or understand fully what are some of the core doctrines of the Christian faith that they even hold to, because they just don't want to talk about it. I guess maybe perhaps they think that when you talk about specifics of the Bible, it divides people, people disagree with one another, so forth and so on. But I hope that anyone that would ever come to our church would sense that we have a spirit of charitableness in which we're not ashamed to tell you what we believe that the Bible teaches, but much more we're willing to sit down with much patience and show you exactly where in the Scriptures that we get our beliefs from. And so we have been dealing with, for several messages, this is our eighth message, with the doctrine of baptism. I would invite you in the back of your blue hymnals here, or I see some of you got the green ones, you can look here on chapter 29, that teaches about what we believe regarding the ordinance, the sacrament of baptism, Christian baptism. And what I want to do today is, in the last part of unit number 2, remember, unit number 1, we treated the significance of baptism. What does baptism signify? What does it mean? What does it represent? Unit number 2 was looking more specifically at who is it then that should receive Christian baptism. And then unit number 3, which we're going to get into next Sunday, is going to deal with how it is to be done. Or you could say, what mode? How is it? What's it look like? What's the right way to do it? That's what we'll get into next Sunday. At the end of unit number 2, where we're at today, you don't have handouts because it's not going to be a lot of technicalities to it. It's just going to really do an overview of what we've talked about to a certain degree and ask a simple question. If there is so many inconsistencies with the Bible, with those who practice infant baptism, then why is it so popular? And it is still very popular. People, to a vast majority in Christendom, when I say Christendom, I just mean the whole world who identifies themselves as Christians. There is a vast majority of people in Christendom that practice infant baptism, but we've been laboring, haven't we? In fact, for 7 messages to demonstrate that that is an error. It lacks consistency on the rules of interpreting the Bible. But we want to ask today a question, why do so many still practice it? And then I'm just going to share a few thoughts about the children in the church, children in a church that practices believers' baptism. And hopefully, I think we will have some times for questions of clarification. So, with that said, think about in your mind of everything we've talked about in the last 7 messages, and if there's been a lingering question that you haven't asked me during the fellowship time, now is your opportunity to ask for a question of clarification. Was something said that you didn't quite grasp the thought, you didn't quite grasp the teaching or the meaning of it, and feel completely free to ask me to clarify from the Word of God anything that has been said up until this point. Let's look together just briefly here at what chapter 29 of our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says baptism signifies, what it means, and then those who are supposed to receive it. Okay? Paragraph number 1 teaches us, you all know this, the significance or the meaning of it. We confess as a church, in a long historical stream of other Christians, that baptism signifies this. It's an ordinance of the New Testament. It's a law of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party, that's the person, baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him. In his death, it's a sign of his fellowship with Christ. In Christ's death and resurrection, of that individual's being engrafted into Christ, of that individual's remission of sins, and his giving up of himself unto God, relinquishing his own will, his own desires unto that of God as it's revealed in Scripture, through Jesus Christ, to live and to walk in the newness of life. And so we confess that this is what the Bible teaches, and of course we did that in unit number one. We went painstakingly through this paragraph to teach that this is in fact what the Bible teaches, that the meaning, the significance of baptism is. And then we see in paragraph number two, this logically then can be applied to who? Well, we learned the subjects, the proper subjects, those who should receive this type of mark, this type of sign. We see in paragraph number two, we confess that the Bible supports that those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. We learned, though, that there is a very large group of people who would agree with us on the meaning of baptism, but they say the people who ought to receive baptism is not only those who exhibit faith and repentance in Jesus, but also their infants. And we said, well, wait a minute. How could you agree with us on the meaning and be what's known as an anti-sacramentalist, which we are? How could you agree with us on that but say that you can give that meaning to infants? And so we've spent quite a while. For those who want to learn more about that, you can go on our church website and listen to past messages. But we did come to this conclusion last week by looking at how they could attempt to build from the Bible a doctrine to justify their practice. We conclusively demonstrated that to have a consistent application of the rules to covenant theology, you cannot deduce the practice of infant baptism or the practice of applying baptism sprinkling to infants. We conclusively proved that. We demonstrated that. We did something else. I don't know if you guys have noticed it along the way, but we've noticed in a lot of the writings from our fellow anti-sacramentalists who practice infant baptism, we've noticed a lot of times that their writings can be somewhat muddled. They tend to be saying one thing, but then in another paragraph they'll kind of contradict themselves and that they're not saying that. There just seems to be a lot of kind of ambiguity, confusion, vagueness. Well, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself in that position of making those observations, which I have, I've been studying this for over 8 years now, and every time I really get serious in it and start looking at the writings, I just am saying, how can you believe in an eternal sovereign election of God, and then on the other hand say that you can take your name out of the book of life by not giving your child baptism, like Charles Hodge, we discovered, said? It's just confusing. Well, we're not alone if we think that way. Listen to this quote from one of their own theologians, one of their own leaders. His name's William Cunningham. This is William Cunningham is quoted by a man named David Gay in a book that he has called Battle for the Church that I have in my study. William Cunningham is quoted as saying, "There are, indeed, undoubtedly, some difficulties in the way of applying full to the doctrine of baptism of infants that definition which is given for a sacrament." He's saying basically it is difficult to apply the meaning of what we just learned in paragraph number one of what baptism means. He confesses it is difficult to apply that to infant baptism. And he goes on to say, "The general account commonly set forth of the objects and the ends of baptism," or what's it even do for an infant? He admits it's difficult. "We," he's saying the infant baptizers, "were very apt to be led to form, construct, insensibly very erroneous and defective views of the nature and the effects of infant baptism, especially as an ordinance instituted by Christ in His church, or rather, to rest contented with scarcely any distinct or definite conception upon the subject." So he's basically just admitting there that I recognize also that it's very difficult to come to a distinct and a coherent doctrine or theology about the effects of baptism on infants or even the ends therefore, what it will accomplish. And so we kind of are all asking those same questions. Their own theological leaders admit to themselves that the practice is in fact difficult and obscure from the Word of God. And then we come to the natural question, why is it then that so many practice it? I have four reasons why I'd like to submit to you of why people practice it. Three of them are not original with me. I get them from former pastor Al Martin from Trinity Baptist Church. One of them is original with me. So I'll give you the first three that Pastor Martin suggests, and I think they're spot on from my interaction with other ministers who practice infant baptism, other Christians who have left Baptist churches or churches that practice believers' baptism to infant baptizing churches. I think that these reasons fit perfectly from my own experience. After I give you these reasons, I'm going to share a few thoughts on how we ought to look at the children of the church to try to answer some concerns from the ones who practice infant baptism. Why is it that infant baptism, if it's rather confusing, it can't be clearly communicated or demonstrated from the Word of God, why then do so many people practice it? Well, we touched on this in a former lesson. I don't remember which one. But one reason is that people that make up these churches, they give over a humble but a misguided deference to godly, learned men from the past and the present. So what's being communicated there is that these people really are truly humble, God-fearing people. We're not at all questioning their love for the Bible. We're not at all questioning their love for Christ and His church. We're not at all questioning, you know, the sincerity of what they're doing. They bring to this practice, which they can't substantiate in Scripture, much humility. Now, that's obviously a virtue within a Christian's life that's good. Amen? That's better than someone being boastful and prideful. They do it in a sense of humility, recognizing, you know what? I may not see it in my lay person, simple mind, reading my Bible. It doesn't jump off the pages to me that this is what Jesus, this is what the apostles were practicing. But my pastor, you know, he's went to seminary. My pastor, he has an MDiv. He's got a doctorate. He has spent many years in seminary and he has studied these things and he's a very smart man. And so even though I can't see it, I'm going to trust my pastor and what he teaches. Anybody who gets serious about studying this issue, it doesn't take long to see that indeed some of the greatest minds that has ever exposited, that's ever taught the Bible to the Christian church, have been men who have practiced infant baptism. We dealt with the historical aspects of that and why those men in their time continued to practice of infant baptism. But you can almost see to a certain degree how someone could give a humble deference. They could yield over what they don't see in the Bible to more learned people and just submit to their authority and submit to their theology and be willing to just go along with it. I could easily see that. Let's just be honest. There are some doctrines, there are some teachings that are a little harder to dissect, that are a little harder to get down into the different layers of the nuances of the argument to come to a full grasp and understanding of it. But with baptism, brothers and sisters, as we went through the Bible to look at it, I said it before, if you were just on an island by yourself and you were given the Bible, there is no way you would walk away from an understanding of reading the Scriptures straight through to take your child and apply Christian baptism to it. That's just obvious. But people do this, and they're humble, but it is a misguided deference to godly people. That leads to the second reason why many practice infant baptism still, is that there is a great deal of sincerity. The second reason is sincere and often grateful but uncritical acceptance of a religious tradition. a sincere and an often grateful but uncritical acceptance of a religious tradition. I think that this perhaps is the biggest one myself from people I've talked to. They have come and they, with all sincerity, believe that what they have been told, even though they can't quite understand it, even though they see perhaps themselves that there's some conflicting aspects to the practice, they still with all sincerity trust the more learned men that are above them or that are over them in the church. They have a sincere desire to honor perhaps the belief or the tradition of their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather. To the degree that they're so grateful for the heritage and the historicity of the tradition and their particular society, or you can say denomination of Christians, they're so sincere in honoring that, so grateful for the legacy that has been given them, they almost totally just flip the light switch off from any critical examination. They just will not consider it one iota. To them, to think that they can critically look and question something that their faithful father and faithful mother have so earnestly believed, to them is to trample on the grave of their parents. They just won't even attempt to do it. It is part of their makeup as a Christian, they see it as. It is a very sincere, honest, loving, grateful acceptance of a godly heritage that produces with them the unwillingness, almost the inability, to look critically at something. You know, maybe this illustration will help you kind of see this a little bit, because in our circles we hear a lot of this. We talk to men and pastors from a particular Baptist denomination, and we'll ask them, you know, brother, the leaders in your denomination, the leaders in many of the prominent churches, your sister churches who you have formal ecclesiastical fellowship with, they're teaching outright heresy and damnable doctrines. Why are you still associating with that denomination? Why are you still fellowshipping with those other sister churches? Don't you see the grave error of this? And then the answer you get, well, yeah, I know, you know, but my dad was a such and such Baptist minister. My grandfather was a such and such Baptist minister. And you know, we don't want to give the denomination over to them all of the things that my grandfather and my father's fought for, blah, 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 blah. So you hear a sincere and honest allegiance to a godly heritage. I'm sure your father was a great minister. He was a great godly man, and your grandfather too. And if they were alive today, they would probably be smacking you upside the head saying, what are you doing? Get out. Separate. You know, be ye holy. Quit playing games. Well, to a certain degree, I think that illustration helps to see that many of our anti-sacramentalists, paedo-baptists, for our visitors today, paedo-baptist just means infant baptizing. For a lot of them, they have a very genuine, a very sincere and grateful love for the legacy in their family and in the church context that perhaps their family has been going to for many years, even perhaps centuries, that they develop to their own error and an unwillingness to be critical about the practices in the church. We can't ever come to that place in our Christian life, brothers and sisters. We must always, whenever something's being taught, when something's being practiced, be willing as God's people to go to His Word and examine what is being said, what is being practiced according to the Word. I don't know about you, but I've had crisis of faith that way. Even on this very issue, I've shared that with you. There come to a point when I began to understand and look at the framework of how to interpret the Bible through God's covenants. I was very open to be taught from the Word about this issue of infant baptism. I was willing, you could say, to be critical of my own presuppositions about what I believed and what I've always practiced in my own life. And all of us as God's people have to have that humble, open willingness to be submitted, to be critical of things that we've always believed to be true and tested in light of the Word of God. So in that degree, keep that in your back pocket when you're dealing with people who come from a family context, come from a church context, that for many, 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 many years, many generations have practiced infant baptism. A third reason why so many still practice infant baptism is there is a surrendering over to a powerful but unsanctified natural parental emotion. A surrendering over to a powerful but unsanctified natural parental emotion. You can easily see this, right? You go to a Bible teaching church where you learn the truth about how you're born into the world. Adam is our first father. You're born into the world with inheriting Adam's imputed guilt and condemnation upon you. Our first Adam failed God in the garden. There is not one child that's born that is completely innocent and sin-free. It has been born with a sinful nature. You guys know this. No one had to teach you how to lie. No one had to teach you how to manipulate and preserve yourself and get out of trouble. Why? Because naturally we're born into the world inheriting Adam's sinful nature. This is the whole purpose and reason for why we need a Savior. And it blooms, and our sinful nature, as the Bible teaches, is inclined to sin, and it gets, you know, even worse and worse. This is why we need the Savior, of course. But I'm only drawing that out is because when you're at a Bible teaching church and you're being told the truth about us as human beings and our natural total depravity and how we need the Savior, you're looking at your little child. And you're concerned. You're looking at your little child and you don't want them to be called home or to die in a state of depravity. And so you have this construction of a theology that it gives some sort of band-aid, it gives some sort of emotional relief to the stress of, well, if it is true as the Bible teaches it is true, and we're all born into the world as sinners, what happens to the little baby or the child who doesn't manifest repentance and faith, so forth and so on? And so you could see there would be this natural parental emotional drive to do something just to give some sort of comfort that despite what happens, I know that my baby's going to be okay. And so there's a surrendering over to that powerful but unsanctified emotional parental desire. I say unsanctified because every emotion we have, any desire as parents we have, especially going back to the previous point, anything we're going to practice in the church, we have to come to the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word of God, we just simply can't do it. No matter how strong our emotional drive is, as parents seeking to perhaps want to secure or preserve some sort of understanding of an entrance into heaven that our child may receive through this act, even though they don't say that's what it produces, there could still be a surrendering to that powerful desire for a parent to do it. This powerful, unsanctified parental emotion, in a lot of cases, is forced upon the next generation. It usually looks like this, and I know this on first-hand account through two different situations that I personally know about and knowledgeable about. The emotional aspect of making sure that their children, their infants, or baptism will be forced, and I'm being careful with the use of that word, it's forced upon the following generations by the emotional concerns of a grandparent. And it usually happens like this, based on two real occurrences that I'm aware of. You have two people going to get married, and one of them's not a convinced infant baptizer. They're a Bible-believing Christian. They don't see it in the Bible, but they want to marry the daughter of a father who is convinced of infant baptism. His emotional, unsanctified concern to have not only his children, but his grandchildren baptized is so strong that he will bind the conscience, the Christian conscience of the young man who wants to marry his daughter. He will not hand his daughter over in marriage to a born-again Christian exhibiting all the fruits of repentance and faith. In other words, a godly young man. Unless the young man agrees, yes, I'll baptize your grandchildren. Brothers and sisters, that is wicked, devising, manipulative actions on the part of that man. He has no right to the sacred conscience of that young man in this area. Only Christ and His Word has the right to bind someone's conscience. If that young man in the Word of God, is his conscience is not bound to that practice, it is really outright wicked if you think about it. This is what occurred in the Middle Ages with the Roman Catholic Church. They were binding men's conscience with all this superstition and all these practices, and it wasn't rooted in the Word of God at all. And then to the point to when people had the Word of God put in their hands after the Dark Ages, through the glorious Reformation that God brought into the world, people began to read the Bible and they started seeing this stuff's not in the Bible. And then they try to use the sword. They try to use the civil magistrate, the Roman Church did, to try to bind people's conscience, to practice things that their own conscience didn't see in the Word of God. The surrendering to a powerful but unsanctified natural parental emotion is powerful. Powerful. We love our children. They're a heritage from the Lord. But you have to be willing to examine again everything that we see in the Bible. Again, I'm just trying to give you some reasons, because when you sit down with someone, whether it's a lay person, a parent in a pew, very few have really methodically went through the aspect of the supposed biblical rationale to practice infant baptism. They give that humble deference to their pastor. And then the more you try to dissect into it, you see it what it really is. It's a sincere, unguided, unsanctified, emotional response, what it's already built upon. So that's what Pastor Martin presented as three reasons. He broke that out into three messages, but we're in message number 8, and I didn't want to do that to you guys. I have a fourth reason. A fourth reason that I would add that I have been observing myself, being amongst the Reformed community, is that why some would enter into the doctrine of practicing infant baptism is because ministerial opportunities are more abundant. I know what I'm saying there when I say that. I'm saying that people are guilty of going against their conscience of what they see in the Word of God for merely ministerial opportunities. But I can share with you on one account, people that I have talked to, that that's certainly the case of what happened. They allow themselves to look at the pasture, you could say, in God's vineyard on the other side of these paedo-baptist churches, who, in part because of their ecclesiastical structure, have much larger churches. And in larger churches, if you want to be called into the ministry and you want to be a full-time pastor, well, believe me, it's much easier to go into a larger church context where people can pay you full-time, there's benefits, so forth and so on, than trying something new from the ground up or to come into an existing work where there's only, 25 to 40 people. And in most Reformed Baptist churches, that is the average size. So you can see we're even on the little bit slimmer side of the 40 or 50. And what these men convince themselves of, in the same sense that many of the people who practice it but don't fully agree with it or understand it, is they convince themselves with this one tenet, and they feel as though this relieves their conscience with going against what they believe they see in the Bible. And it's this: well, I'm going to practice it, but I'm not saying that it saves the baby. I'm not believing, I'm not teaching that it saves, it's salvific in any sense to the infant when I baptize him. So in that sense, I can agree to disagree. I can agree to be wrong if I really am wrong. And I could still serve in that ministerial context. Well, to go against one's conscience, brothers and sisters, is, as Martin Luther said, neither safe nor right. If you are not convinced in the Bible that the application of holy baptism as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave it to His church is to be given to infants, and you're going against your own conscience because you believe that you're justified in the sense that you're not claiming that it's salvific, is dangerous. And if a man, I would say this, I believe I said in a previous message, if a man can't be trusted there, believe me, I would call that man into question in other areas of his theology of what he can be trusted in. Is that a fair assumption?
That's the truth.
Thank you. If he's willing to compromise there in an area of theology, why wouldn't he be willing to compromise in other areas?
Beware.
Sometimes I've heard from reports that when a closet credo Baptist is ministering in a paedo Baptist church where they have a theology and a practice of baptizing infants, and when he performs an infant baptism and he attempts to remove from it all of their ambiguous language that sounds very salvific, as if they now have an interest in the covenant of grace. They have been elected into the birth of this family. Using very careful words that sound like a sacramentalist. If that credo Baptist, that guy who really holds to disciples baptism only, if he performs that infant baptism and he doesn't go all in with it and makes it sound more like a baby dedication, you know, he uses very vanilla terms, and we're all here today to support Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so as they raise their child. You know what happens is the people in the church who really believe in the practice and the doctors behind it in baptism, they get upset. They'll go to that pastor. Hey, what was that all about? My child's in the covenant of grace. God's given us a promise. And my child is in the covenant of grace. God's going to, you didn't mention any of that. Why didn't you do that? You see, it starts causing problems. And that's what happens. But the reality is right now is that there are many more ministerial opportunities. That is the easier path to go down amongst Bible teaching Reformed churches for someone who's wanting to pursue a ministry. But I would caution to anyone who may be listening to this, anyone perhaps in this church, I don't think we have anyone, who would be tempted to think that way, be careful of thinking that this is just an indifferent matter. We've said it before. Applying baptism, holy baptism, agreeing on what we say it signifies and means, it can either be right or wrong to give it to infants. But it can't be a matter of just mere indifference. And a matter of that you can just shrug it off to the side and I think I can just, you know, practice it and have a clear conscience. No, you can't. No, you can't. Well, we have, and I would encourage for a visitor today to go back and listen to the other messages, we have successfully demonstrated that the significance and the subject of baptism is as we have confessed in our confession of faith that the Bible teaches. So let's just share a few words about the children of the church. We've demonstrated that from the Bible, and subsequently, we have examined all the supposed biblical rationale of others who baptize the infants of believers. And so now I'm going to stick pretty close to my notes here as I prepared this over the last couple of days. I want to make sure I get across the thoughts that I have on my paper here. Now, while our position affirms that baptism should not be given to the infants of believers or anyone else who doesn't manifest saving faith, I do contend that as covenantal and Reformed Baptists, that we must recognize that there is a special, and I'm going to go as far as saying a privileged position of children, of believers, and therefore we must also then be prepared to articulate that. Okay? So I'm contending that as Reformed Baptists and our understanding of covenant theology, that we need to recognize there is a special, in fact, there is a privileged position that God gives to the children who are born into Christian homes. I'm going to use the term children of the church and children of believers interchangeably. That's all I mean. When I say children of the church, I'm talking about children who are born into a family where there are two God-fearing Christian parents who are seeking to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, who attempt by God's grace, not perfectly, but with all their sanctified abilities to raise that child with Christ in the center of that home. All right, it looks different a little bit in homes, but the main point is that you can look and see that those parents are putting forth an earnest effort to raise those children in the Lord. That's the context I'm talking about. I believe that God has placed those children in a special and a privileged way. We must admit, I'm contending, that there is something valid and important in what our anti-sacramentalist infant baptizing friends have been saying for many centuries. And some of it perhaps we haven't been wanting to hear because we're afraid that it will begin us on a road to practice infant baptism, that it would begin to send us down a road that would erode away our forefathers and their biblical articulations of what baptism is. However, my contention is that to acknowledge where they are right on certain points of the family, of their children, regarding those who God has blessed them with, does not necessarily lead us and will not lead us to the practice of infant baptism. Just by recognizing certain aspects of their understanding of their children and the privilege and the special position of their children. All right? Despite the confusion, despite the various hermeneutical inconsistencies that characterize the infant Baptist tradition, which we have went through, they have, at least, we all have to admit, tried to demonstrate and hold up a very essential and important point that we need to learn from in a lot of ways as Baptists. The Church of Jesus Christ has and must have a theology regarding the family which recognizes that the children of Christian parents are different from those in non-Christian families. They have done a good job based on faulty hermeneutics to demonstrate that, but brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to tell you today is that when we look at what that theology, even though it's wrong according to the hermeneutical principles utilized to support it, it has produced a lot of fruit. A lot of fruit in their families. I agree with their recognition. However, where I disagree on the basis of that recognition makes all the difference in the world. Hear me out. I do agree with them that children are different. But how are they different? It's not on the basis of biological heredity or quote-unquote birth election. That's not what makes the child different. My son has the same blood as the son born into a pagan, unbelieving family. All right? He's a human. He's a human. My son's inherited the fallen nature of Adam. Sorry, son, I'm looking at you. Maybe I'll use Lily. She's inherited it. And so has the girl next door's inherited Adam's sinful nature. But what makes the difference between my child and their child is not so much some kind of biological or genealogical connection, even though there is some of that, but it's more what I'm calling situational providence, simply meaning that by God's kind providence, the situation of my children, the situation of the children of the church in homes where the Lord is worshipped and obeyed is different than other children. We need to be willing to articulate this more as Reformed Covenantal Baptists. The difference is not accidental that my children were born to me. It's not accidental that they were born into a Christian home. And since it's not accidental, it was by God's providence that He placed them in a different special privileged situation than another child. It's called situational providence. That's what I'm using to try to describe that. We see this in the Old Testament. Let me remind you about how after Israel's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, that you could say that that first generation who came out of the oppressive hand of Pharaoh with Moses into the wilderness, and then none of them were allowed, remember, only a couple were allowed to come, a new generation had to come across the Jordan into the promised land. You could say this is the first generation. They didn't expect over there on the other side of the Jordan for the next generation born to them to go back over across the Jordan into Egypt and experience all the oppressive bondage of Pharaoh and then say, okay, now you come back over the Jordan again and then, we can look at you differently. No, by God's design, the next generation that was in the promised land was to benefit from the situational providence that God put them there to be blessed by in the covenantal life that He has set up and arranged for them. You read your Bibles, you see that it wasn't without problems. You read your Bible and you see that the covenantal community wasn't without sin. And we all as the Christian church recognize that. We don't look to the outside world and say, oh, our homes are perfect. My children are perfect. No, we don't say that. But there is a thread, there is a pattern in the Old Testament that shows by God's design, He did, as the master sovereign social engineer, place the next generation in a context to provide for them an opportunity to be blessed by what the former generation experienced through the sovereign work of God. Thus, the subsequent generations had the privilege of growing up under the blessings of covenant life in the promised land. Not perfectly, but far different from making bricks in Egypt. They had the liberty to raise them, to disciple them, much more liberty to teach them, to show them in their worship, had the tabernacle, had everything to show their children. This was by God's design. This situational providence of these children the Old Testament were born into with God as the sovereign creator, it was intended to be different than the social context of the previous generation who believed upon Him and was prohibited from raising their children and worshiping the one true God in complete liberty because of Pharaoh. And now moving forward in redemptive history, Moses and Joshua, as subsequent leaders amongst the Israelites, they come to understand themselves as distinctly different than the surrounding pagan nations, didn't they? That's what the book of Joshua was all about. You don't marry. You don't do commerce. You don't trade, etc., etc. We all know this, right? This generation that come across as God's people, they distinctly understood themselves and their communal aspects as a covenant people as being different. This included, of course, how they looked at their children as being different. This included how they regarded and raised their children. In other words, despite any outward nationalistic sign, despite any sign of circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant, which you couldn't see anyways because it was in the male's secret place, you wouldn't even have to see that to know that they are a different people and their children are different. Right? They lived different. They understood themselves to be different. The people of God and the children that were born to them, they conducted themselves in a manner that evidenced, depart if you could see circumcision, or see they had a sign belonging to a particular nation, they evidenced themselves to be peculiar and different. And I think that this example is the beginning of our understanding of how children born to Christians is different than other children. This is where we and our fellow Reformed infant baptizers need to start the conversation. Is, you know what? We agree with you that yes, we as the covenant community of Jesus Christ through faith, who have publicly professed that He is our Lord and our Savior and our King, we have received the sign and the mark of baptism, submitting ourselves to Him, we are a community that is different than the fallen world around us. And thus, we view our children differently. We raise them differently. That's their language, guys. That is to be our language. And in many ways, it is in some healthy churches. I don't know if... I'm just going to stop there. It is in a lot of ways, I know, in a lot of churches. But I wish and I pray, and I've said it before, for there to be more unity amongst Reformed Paedo-Baptists and Reformed Paedo-Baptists and Credo-Baptists. I think that's where we need to start the conversation, that we also recognize that our children are different. But it doesn't necessarily include them in the covenant of grace. Our children have, just like the Old Testament children, situationally God's kind providence in their life. They've been born into a family, a community of people that themselves are different from the rest of society. They live for, we do as the Church of Christ, our family should. We live for and we abide by the love and the law of Jesus. The children in the church, you see, have a situation far different than that of the sinful world. This is by God's design. It is by His providence. What's this look like? Well, in a positive way, are the children of the church, the children of Christians, they're supposed to be nurtured, they're supposed to be educated in the ways of the Lord. They're supposed to be educated in biblical history. They're supposed to be educated in biblical doctrine. In fact, their entire epistemology and worldview is to be saturated with Christ at its center. So, if we in fact recognize by God's providence their situation is different than others, how do we manifest that as the Christian church? How do we do that? Do we educate them in a different way, or do we educate them the way the pagans educate their children? That's a fair question. Nod of the heads if you agree that's a fair question. Yeah, it's a fair question. It would have been absolutely unthinkable for Joshua, who had crossed the Jordan, and on his deathbed, telling all of the men in all of the tribes, I'm going to raise my family according to the ways of the Lord. What say you? What say you? Are you going to do it? It would have been unimaginable for Joshua to concede to the idea that, you know what? For 8 hours a day, let's take our little children, who the Lord's blessed us with, and let's take them over to the Canaanites and have the Canaanites teach them how to plow the fields, how to build armory, how to build tools, how to do this and do that. And then they can come back and be with us for a couple hours a day before they go to bed. Unthinkable. Why? Because they understood themselves distinctively as God's people, right? And they would have understood their children are to be raised, educated, discipled, distinctively different. It is complete hypocrisy for a church who has a covenant theology that supports infant baptism, and the parents of that church allow their children to go to the antichrist, God-hating public school institutions. If anybody should be the most vehemently against these synagogues of Satan, oh, I can't believe Pastor Doug just called the public school system the synagogues of Satan. Well, let me ask you something. What do you call something that takes little five-year-old boys and girls and tells them that they can change their sex? What do you call an organized institution that is teaching a worldview and a system of self-identification that is completely contrary to the light and the truth of Christ? What do you call that? You call it a synagogue of Satan. You call it a school of Satan. I don't know. Pick your phraseology, what you want. But my point is here is that we as Christians have to recognize by situational providence, particularly in these formative years of our children's lives, that they are to be viewed differently than other children. We are to raise them differently. We are to disciple them differently, so forth and so on. In a negative sense, so that's what it looks like positively. That's what we're to do as a Christian church. Understanding that our children situationally, providentially, have been given to us in a different context than we ourselves, some of us, not all, some of us, have found ourselves in. But in a negative sense, what are we not to do? Well, we're to insulate, not isolate. We're to insulate, especially during the early formative years of our children, from undesirable worldly influences as much as humanly possible. Going back to the example of Joshua, it would have been inconceivable to take the children over as close to the line of things that are anti-Christ, close to the line of things that can confuse you about the moral ethical law of God for the will of our nation as a people of God and your life as an individual and as a family. It would have been inconceivable. Once sinners have been saved by God's sovereign grace, they ought to begin to instinctively, I use the word instinctively, it's a Holy Spirit instinct, to nurture their children in the life of the kingdom so that the children someday may, by God's sovereign election, with time, come to know and to love Jesus and trust upon Him for the salvation of their souls. I am beside myself. I can't put together why those who have been brought to the cross of Christ, shown the ugliness, the total depravity of their sins, everything that they have been part of, used to do. I cannot conceive how someone that could happen and they instinctively don't want to protect their children from that and raise their children apart from that. But say, you know what, I want you to go and just experience everything I experienced. You know what, I don't want my children to experience everything I experienced. It's still many things, thorns in my flesh. Paul describes a thorn in his flesh. When the children of the church are purposefully, I underscore the word purposefully, some of us are trying, I'm trying, I could do a lot better job. Well, let's just be flat honest, there's some that ain't even trying. They want to leave it up to everybody else to raise their children. When the children of the church are purposefully raised differently, we should, listen to me, expect more than a few, not all. This isn't a 5-bullet-point plan to how to guarantee the salvation of your children. But where they are purposefully raised, positively and negatively, as I just said, we should expect that there should be more than just a few of the children of believers, children of the church that themselves become Christians. We should expect that. God intentionally designed it that way. If it's not happening, the Church of Jesus Christ possibly could be charged with culpable negligence. Why is it that so many are walking away from quote-unquote Bible churches? I don't know. Do we really recognize our children as different as the Church of Jesus Christ? Do we really disciple and raise them differently? Do we really place their worldview and the acquirement of their epistemology as Christ in the center of it? Or do we send them to the synagogues of Satan to be indoctrinated with all the confusing doctrines of the devils? And then we wonder, well, why did Bobby walk away from the church? Well, why do you think Bobby walked away from the church? Their conversions are not going to be as sensational, perhaps, or dramatic, as the ones who crossed the Jordan from their father, who, you know, did drugs and dealt drugs and lived gang life. No. But let's face the facts about the children of the believers in the church and their conversions to the faith. While the salvation of sinners from death unto life will always be by faith alone, while salvation of sinners, no matter their age, will always be by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, according to Scriptures alone, the more effective job that the church and the Christian parents do of discipling and distinctively raising their children different in some of the ways I just said, the less likely that the children and the youth will experience these radical conversion experiences. As Credo Baptists, we have to learn not to lament this. And I think I've fallen into this ditch a little bit. We have to learn as Credo Baptists to not lament the fact that we see these radical conversion experiences in our children who are raised in God-fearing and discipled and distinctly raised different homes. You ought to be thankful that they haven't went out in the world and experienced the depths of decadency to have such a radical experience. But let's be clear what I said just before. No sinner is saved into the pearly gates of heaven apart from faith alone by grace alone. All right? While as Believers Baptist Church, we are grateful for the drunken derelict or the drug-dealing gang member who, quote, gets saved, as which I was, we must also learn, brethren, to marvel in the even more glorious testimony of those who grow up and are reared in a home where grace is lived out, where forgiveness of Christ is displayed, where humility is not perfectly but genuinely sought after, where Christ is exalted as Lord and Savior, and who in God's timing are then called to joyfully embrace in their adolescence perhaps, or young adulthood, the Christian faith as it has been taught to them by their parents and modeled for them by their church. We ought to desire that. As Covenantal Reformed Baptists, we must aim to experience this reality of seeing the children of our church viewed as precious heritage of the Lord and thus discipled, trained, and reared differently than the non-believers do. Understanding our children as possessing immortal souls and possibly becoming the objects of God's love and grace, we must accept our community and domestic, private responsibility to minister and evangelize them as much as we do the non-Christian society around us. It'd be totally imbalanced if a church's focus is on send the missionaries to China, send the missionaries to Iran and the Muslim countries, but they're not really serious about the mission at home. Evidenced of how they are raising, discipling, and rearing their children. It's easy to get excited about some things that are going on somewhere else. It's easy to drop a couple bucks in the bucket to support some guy who wants to take him and his family over there. You know what? That's God-honoring. That's glorifying. I'm trying to give you some balance here. That's the easy thing to do. But brothers and sisters, it's a lot harder to do to make sacrifices, possibly dwindle down to a one-income family, and begin to get serious about raising and discipling your children differently than the unbelieving pagans do. That takes sacrifice. That's hard work. We opened up with Philippians 2. Even weary unto death, God's still there. He's still helping. It's easier, brothers, to get into the rut of working 9 to 5 or 8 to 5, whatever your guys' hours are, and thinking, you know what, I bring the kids to church, and I don't think that there's any men here in this church guilty of this, but you can sympathize because you've probably been at church contexts where this happens. There's this attitude of, you know what, I bring the children to church on Sunday, the youth pastor, or they get Jesus on Sunday, and, you know, they get everything but Jesus Monday through Friday for 8 hours a day, and then I don't even open up my Bible throughout the week and share with my children the words of life. Oh, but you can come on church on Sunday, you get real fired up about some missions. Oh, you get real fired up about the drive to support so-and-so to go over to Africa. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you, this is where the Christian church is at right now. We say on one side of our mouth that our children are different, but we are not manifesting and demonstrating that a whole lot in our lives. It's just time for an honest examination. I propose that we have to keep focused, and perhaps some are doing this, I know that there are some, that the total mission of the church with regards to evangelism, it requires both horizontal expansion out to China, out to India, out to Iran. Yes, it does require that. But with an equal balance, we have to focus on a historical expansion. That's what I'm going to call it. By horizontal expansion, I mean the church's outreach of the gospel to non-Christians in the surrounding fallen world. By historical expansion, we can't fail on this. We don't have the privilege of it. What I mean by historical expansion is living out the gospel in our personal and family life in such a way that calls, it rather demands the full, not half, not limited, not a quarter of a tank, but the full nurturing of the faith in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. Think of it like this. Even if the whole world was successfully evangelized, every single inch of the earth has received the gospel through horizontal expansion, the task of historical expansion would still continue. We would still be having children. They'd still be coming into the church. Are they different? Do we treat them different? This mission of the Church of Jesus Christ regarding the gospel, I think, is the ultimate ideal of the gospel. The ultimate idea of the gospel is not an annual salvage rescue operation only. It's not that. Of course it is. All of us know we have a responsibility to share the good news with non-believers. We're to be out here in the community doing that. But that's not the ultimate idea of the gospel. It's to lead you, sister, across the Jordan. And then in the context of your home, bless you with children. And you raise and pour your life into those children with the good news of the gospel. Grandparents too. I heard a beautiful account. You guys know Charles Spurgeon. In his autobiography, he tells, as many people know, he was raised by his grandparents up until the age of 5 or 6 out in the country. And he talks about how his grandmother used to discipline him with the rod and the switch. And he said every time she did, the grandmother would tell him the gospel. Tell him the gospel. And she said at a young age, understanding that he has an immortal soul, he has to understand there's judgment of sin, she told him, young Spurgeon, if you deny this gospel, I will be with the angels rejoicing at God's judgment upon you. I don't know about you, but I mean, there's not too many grandparents that speak that straight anymore with their grandchildren, right? I mean, they're all wanting to coddle and not really tell them the truth about hell. Got to have a balance. In closing, whatever criticisms that we may have of those who mistakenly apply baptism to their infants, we must learn from their valid insight, which is this. Birth within a Christian home. I qualified what I mean by Christian home earlier. Birth within a Christian home where Jesus is Lord and Savior does carry with it a definite, distinct privilege by mere situational providence. There is a difference between growing up within the boundaries of the church and under its influence and growing up outside of it. Listen to this. The exact correlation of that benefit, it is indeed a mystery that could probably never be completely identified. However, none who examines the chronicles of church history would dare deny that there isn't a mysterious benefit to people who are raised and discipled in such a way as opposed to those who are not. Some of the most eminent men of the Lord we have ever seen, and women, have come from God-fearing Christian homes. It is God's design, and it is His purpose. And we have to understand this within our covenantal Reformed churches. We have to manifest it. We have to example it. Not be afraid to we got to do it with charity, but you know, we can't be afraid to just call a spade with this idea of how, you know, they're being educated, so forth and so on, why we're allowing in their minds, Satan's after the minds of our children. Are we really serious about this? Well, I know I went a little long on that. I didn't think that those thoughts were going to take some time or that much time, but there it is. We do see our children differently. Any questions of clarification over the last 7 messages? Because unit number 3, dealing with the mode, that's a real pretty simple approach. Anything at all about covenant theology, about practice of baptism, all of that good stuff? Brother Ron.
Going back to the benefit baptism doctrine. Could you talk a little bit about a family who would be in a situation where they have a choice within their community? All they have is a heretical Arminian church.
Yeah.
Or Calvinistic, Reformed theology, Presbyterian church practices, and Baptist. How would you make that decision, and how would you approach that?
Yeah, so Brother Ron just asked a question. He said, if you had your choice between a church that doesn't preach the true gospel and a church that is a church that does have the gospel being preached, they're faithfully teaching the Bible, but they hold to the doctrine of infant baptism. So let's just say it like this. Our confession of faith is very close, as many of you know, with the Westminster Confession of Faith. So let's say, for example, there's a church that's a Westminster-based Confession of Faith church over here, right? And they practice infant baptism. Their confession of faith is almost identical to ours. They uphold many important fundamental orthodox understandings of the Protestant faith, the Christian Bible faith. But let's say that you had that church and you had a church over here that was a big circus or just didn't even believe the true gospel. What would you do? If you're asking me what I would do, I would go to the Presbyterian church. If they required me, if they sought to bind my conscience that I was forced to practice infant baptism, I would leave the church and seek the Lord. I'd seek the Lord, and he would be faithful, and I'm sure that he would provide me a community of other believers that I could, you know, join with. It wouldn't be easy, but I trust him. He would. I've seen that in my, you know, Christian life. I said it earlier in a previous message. I have been really stressing the fact that this is not some indifferent secondary issue that we can be nonchalant about. But I have been clear that the Reformed Paedo-Baptists as anti-sacramentalists are not heretical in their practice. They are in gross error. They are in gross error of worship, but not heresy, a doctrine that's able to damn one's soul. If, like the sacramentalists in the Roman Church, was teaching that by the mere act of the sacrament, all sin is washed away, past, present, and future, I would say that's outright heresy. So, to that degree, to answer your question, brother, I would go to the Reformed Paedo-Baptist Church and seek to try to be as peaceable as possible, you know, until the point they were to force me to do that. What I've discovered and what I've heard is that a lot of Paedo-Baptist churches welcome Baptists. They want you to come in. And they don't push the issue too much, you know, because I think that they are recognizing that to a large degree there's a lot of, you know, quote unquote, nominal Baptist churches that are really losing a lot of people. Because
that was reversed in a Presbyterian around here couldn't find a conservative Presbyterian church. They mm-hmm. come here, they want to join, mm-hmm. but they let you know we hold to that baptism. How would you handle that?
Well, we've actually had that happen. There was a former Presbyterian minister and his wife who visited with us for quite a while. He knew that we were Reformed Baptists, so he knew what he was coming into. I didn't get a vibe from him at all that he was going to try to contest that or argue that. So if they had an infant and they wanted to be baptized, I obviously wouldn't do that. I would tell them we don't practice that here. And then if they were going to say, well, we're going to go to this church over here, I would call that minister and say, we need to talk. This family perhaps needs to join your church. I mean, you know, at that point, if you're trying to be at a church and not member in because you're, you know, inwardly a Paedo-Baptist and we're not going to force upon you that you have to become a Baptist, I would begin to eventually, as the pastor, begin to talk to them about where they want to settle down as a church. You know, either you need to peaceably agree with us and our doctrines of our understandings of these issues and member in with us and thus practice what we see in the scriptures.
Them to member, even though they would say, I reject baptism by immersion and hold to this doctrine. I won't make it an issue, but that's where I stand. Can I still be allowed to member in the district?
I think there would be wisdom of allowing someone the opportunity, if they agreed and understood and be peaceable to the doctrine of the church, to be members of the church. But understanding that we cannot practice anything contrary to the doctrines of the church. So,
Thank you.
I think the former example is more likely right now. you know, in the current climate of things. It's harder to find a Reformed Baptist church to go to. So there's many. I know for a fact there's many Reformed Baptists sitting in Pado Baptist churches. Why they don't come out? I think there's a lot of family issues we touched on early on in the message. There's other reasons why they go to those churches. They don't come out and support a Reformed Baptist work, but that's in the Lord's hands. You know. Any other clarifications on anything? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll have a break, all right?